But our lesson for the morning is the seduction of the king. The text is Esther chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and the Bible says this. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, thank you very much for coming to hear the message today. And before we begin our next lesson, let us reiterate our reason for coming to church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, and intelligent manner. Now let us briefly review the first four chapters of the book of Esther. Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, decided to replace the queen of the land because of her insubordination. Esther, a Jewish girl, was one of the candidates for position of queen, and her submissive spirit led her to heed the advice of the men counseling her. She impressed the king and ultimately was selected as queen. Once Esther was crowned, Mordecai, her adopted father, successfully campaigned to become one of the king's palace servants so that he could keep an eye on Esther. Mordecai overheard the details of a plot to kill the king and communicated the information to Esther, who communicated it to the king. The king had his people investigate the plot, and they ascertained the truth of the information that Mordecai had given, captured the men that wished to harm the king, and executed them. Now, after this episode, the king of Persia appointed Haman, one of his counselors, as his chief of staff. The king decreed that the other servants should bow down to Haman when he passed them, but Queen Esther's adopted father Mordecai decided that bowing down to Haman would show his disrespect to God, so he decided not to bow. The other servants questioned Mordecai, and he told them that being Jewish, his religion did not allow him to bow down to Haman. So the other servants told Haman about Mordecai's decision. And Haman, who was having delusions of grandeur, decided to kill all the Jews in Persia to avenge himself on Mordecai. Haman convinced the king that his idea was a good one by donating a large sum of money to the treasury, and the king allowed Haman to send out a proclamation that all Jews should be killed and their property seized on a certain day. Now, our last lesson concluded as Mordecai was imploring his adopted daughter, Queen Esther, to intercede with the king on behalf of her people, the Jews. Esther was reluctant to do so, fearing for her life, as she said in her message to Mordecai in Esther chapter 4, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Now Mordecai has his counter argument prepared. Esther chapter 4, verse 13 and 14 reads, "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" So Mordecai appealed to Esther that she remember the fortuitous nature of her ascent to the throne and postulated that her situation may have been navigated by God to place her in a position to influence the king and prevent the execution of the Jews. Esther considered Mordecai's position, agreed with his premise, and decided, once again as a submissive daughter, to honor his appeal. Esther chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 reads, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish.'" Now, after 3 days of prayer, fasting, and calling on the Lord, Esther put her life on the line for her people. Esther chapter 5, verse 1 records, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house." So Esther came into the inner court dressed in her royal robes, looking her best, rather than coming in her bathrobe, some old furry house shoes with all of her makeup removed, curlers in her hair, and a cigarette hanging out of her mouth. Now, do you have any idea why she chose to dress in her best? Esther chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 reads, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold." So when the king wanted to impress everyone in the kingdom, he called for his beautiful queen to dress in her royal outfit, including her crown, because it was the most beautiful outfit in the land. The royal outfit was designed to display the queen at her most attractive. The king's harem was full of attractive women, but only Queen Esther had access to the royal robes. Esther's apparel, as compared to the clothing of the other women, was analogous to a wedding dress being compared to bridesmaids' dresses. Now, Esther needed to be as attractive as possible to get the king to extend the golden scepter to her that she might remain alive. And then she needed to have the king in a benevolent frame of mind toward her when she presented him with her request to save her people. So she appealed to the king by wearing that which she considered that the king would find most attractive when she went in to see him. She took a lesson from Vashti, the previous queen, who refused to display herself for the king's pleasure and lost her position. Now, the king had not seen Esther for 30 days, and seeing her in her royal robes reminded him of the pleasure that she brought him the last time he saw her. Ahasuerus's reaction was analogous to that of King Solomon when he saw his bride, as described in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1 through 15, which says in the New Century Version of the Bible, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, you are beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are like doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats streaming down Mount Gilead. Your teeth are white like newly sheared sheep just coming in from their bath. Each one of them has a twin, and none of them is missing. Your lips are like red silk thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks behind your veil are like slices of pomegranate. Your neck is like David's tower built with rows of stones. 1,000 shields hang on its walls, each shield belonging to a strong soldier. Your breasts are like 2 fawns, like twins of a gazelle, feeding among the lilies. Until the day dawns and the shadows disappear, I will go into that mountain of myrrh, into that hill of incense. My darling, everything about you is beautiful, and there is nothing at all wrong with you. My sister, my bride, you have thrilled my heart. You have thrilled my heart with the glance of your eyes, with one sparkle from your necklace. Your love is so sweet, my sister, my bride. Your love is better than wine, and your perfume smells better than any spice. My bride, your lips drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and your clothes smell like the cedars of Lebanon. My sister, my bride, you're like a garden locked up, like a walled-in spring, a closed-up fountain. Your limbs are like an orchard of pomegranates with all the best fruit, filled with flowers and nard, nard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon, with trees of incense, myrrh, and aloes, all the best spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of fresh water flowing down from the mountains of Lebanon. Now, God has so designed men that we are visually stimulated. That which comes before the eyes activates the imagination and thus captures the thought. And Esther dressed in order to use this visual faculty to her greatest advantage, because her life was on the line. She was successful because, as the A portion of Esther chapter 5 verse 2 tells us, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. Now, Ahasuerus realized that Esther had come unbidden, but she was such a beautiful visual that Ahasuerus has such pleasant memories of her, of their last encounter, that the sight of Esther dressed in her finery instantly rekindled Ahasuerus' desire for her. And men are supposed to desire their wives sexually, and wives are supposed to participate. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 tells us, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So we husbands are to give ourselves for our wives, and it is my contention that according to the scripture, a wife should be able to seduce her husband into doing anything that he is able to do of which the Lord would approve. God gives women the instructions required and the tools needed to seduce their husbands into virtually anything. Just looking at Esther seduced Ahasuerus. Esther chapter 5, verse 3 records, and the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Now, Esther wanted the king to give her something, but she was not going to rely on her beauty as sufficient motivation to influence the king. Understanding the seriousness of the situation and being familiar with the tools of seduction, Esther decided to use them to the fullest extent. Esther chapter 5, verse 4 records, so Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Now, there is an old saying that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. In former times, women excelled in the culinary arts as a method of maintaining their relationship with their husbands. Esther had the sense to know that feeding her husband a good meal would satisfy him and improve her standing with him. And we have already read in Ephesians that men are admonished by God to love their wives, but even beautiful wives lose their attractiveness when they fail to do that which their husbands consider attractive. Proverbs 11:22 says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. Now, the dictionary definition of discretion is the ability to make responsible choices with an understanding of what is lawful, right, or wise. And Esther's objective was to motivate the king to rescue her people, and discretion for her was to use the tools at her disposal to seduce the king into granting her request. So she prepared a feast in her chamber and invited the king to it. She also invited Haman because she knew, based upon the Vashti episode, that her husband liked to show off his women, and also because she needed Haman to be present for the coup de grace. Esther chapter 5, verse 5 and 6 record, then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request up to half the kingdom? It shall be done. So now Esther, the king, and Haman have dined sufficiently and were enjoying their after-dinner drinks. The king is now even more favorably disposed toward Esther and repeats his earlier proclamation that her request, whatever it is granted. Esther, however, has not completed her seduction of the king. Esther chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 and the A portion of verse 9 record, "Then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. So Esther deferred her request until the following day, and then either Esther or the king got rid of Haman. Now, although the king and Haman came in together, notice that verse 9 does not say that the king and Haman went out together. Haman went out, but there is no evidence that the king went anywhere. And it's my contention that the king stayed with his wife because she wanted to seduce him in some way other than giving him a good dinner, and she needed some privacy, as she did want Haman to see what she had in mind to do. Now, I've already stated that men are supposed to desire their wives sexually, and the wives are supposed to participate. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 tells us, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love." Now, the king has not called for Esther for 30 days. And although the king had pleasant memories of their previous encounter, from Esther's perspective, a pleasant encounter in the present is better than a pleasant encounter in memory. So Esther arranged to spend some private time with the king before she made her request. Now, the book of Esther is a very interesting book. A computer search of this book shows that the word God or Lord is not in the book. There is nothing in the book that would teach us any of the tenets of Old Testament law, nor is there any Israelite history pertaining to the lineage of Jesus Christ. There is no prophecy in the book. The book of Esther, drilled down to its essence, is the biblical example of the method that a wife is supposed to use to interact with her husband to persuade him to grant her request. Esther is in the worst case scenario for a marriage, a Jewish woman married to a godless pagan king that has a harem of women with which to enjoy himself sexually. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 advises Christian women to stay out of this type of situation, as it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Nevertheless, we have the biblical example of Esther, a Jewish woman married to a pagan king that is so callous that he agrees to destroy the people of God without even knowing the identity of whom he is destroying. Ahasuerus has no particular personal animosity against the Jews, but has signed their death warrant in exchange for a donation to the treasury. And Esther finds herself with the responsibility to change this tyrant's mind in order to save her people. Now, when the king shows himself benevolent to Esther, she does not argue with the king about his decision. She does not even bring up the issue about which he is concerned. Although Esther's husband has approved the death warrant for her people, she simply responds to her husband as a good wife should. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Now, there is nothing in God's design of marital relationships that would call for a wife to argue, debate, or speak contentiously with her husband. Our example in the book of Esther shows us that even the most pagans of husbands are not to be challenged by their wives, but wives are to be submissive simply because, as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 says, holy women are to follow God's teaching and trust in him. God designed both men and women and has so fixed it that a woman cannot win an argument with her husband. The woman may have a better argument, but according to the scripture, the man is the decision maker in the family. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 reads, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So regardless of the topic, I have the winning argument. I can tell my wife, "I'm in charge, just as Christ is in charge of the church. It is my responsibility to make the decisions, and I'm going to do what I think is best, regardless of your opinion, dear." Actually, argument between husband and wife is counterproductive and pointless. God does not want marital partners to argue, because if he did, he would have made some provision in the scripture for a husband to hear his wife's verbal opinion rather than simply telling wives to submit. The scripture does not tell wives to submit unless they think they are right, or to submit unless they have a good argument. Wives are admonished in several places in the scripture to be submissive regardless of the circumstance or the situation. However, that wives are to submit to their husbands is not the only word in the scripture. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now listen to an example of Jesus giving himself to a woman. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22-24 reads, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But Jesus answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But Jesus answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Now the woman is a Canaanite, not a Jew, and is one of the people that God told Israel to totally destroy and with whom to have no dealings. The woman's argument is that she needs help, but Jesus's argument is that she should get the help from her own gods, not the God of Israel, whom her people reject. But the woman continues begging Jesus, and Jesus answers her plea in Matthew chapter 15, verse 25 and 26. Then she came and worshiped Jesus, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But Jesus answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" Jesus, man, that's pretty tough. Even if the woman is a dog, do you have to say it to her face? Now, it's a pretty good thing that the woman is a Canaanite and not a soul sister, or you probably would have got a good cussing out. Who are you calling a dog, Jesus? But the Canaanite woman, however, decided to be submissive to Jesus, even though he insulted her. Matthew 15, verse 27 says, "And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.'" So the woman knew to submit to the words of the man from whom she wanted something, even though she was agreeing to a personal insult. The woman was submissive even in the face of an insult, and her being so brought her the result that she wanted. She recognized that it was not God's will that she challenged Jesus, but that she could best obtain help through submission rather than argument. The woman's submissiveness seduced Jesus into helping her. As Matthew chapter 15, verse 28 records, "Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." Proverbs 21:9 says that it is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Proverbs 21:19 says it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Proverbs 27:15 and 16 says, "A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grabs oil with his right hand." Now Genesis 2:18 says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" And wives are the helpers that God created for man. God did not create wives to be contentious and angry with husbands, but to help them. It is obvious that husbands have deficiencies, otherwise wives would have no function. But God makes it clear throughout the scripture that the job of a good wife is to be a good helper, to follow the leadership of the man that they are helping, and to gently, submissively, and seductively point out alternatives to a man's action that she considers to be correct, recognizing and being satisfied with the fact that the final decision is his. Now, there's no question that husbands make mistakes. Ahasuerus made a big one when he agreed to exterminate the Jews, but the role of his good wife Esther was to help him realize his mistake, not by argument and not by contention, but by seduction, by activating his love for her, by increasing his affection for her, and then by using gentle persuasion to get what she wanted. Haman persuaded the king to decree the extermination of the Jews in exchange for a gift that would be worth over $5 million in our day, but all the money in Haman's bank account was not enough to overcome the seductive power of the king's beautiful wife. The biblical lesson is clear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives." It does not make any difference how intelligent a wife's argument is, because argument is not the tool that God gave wives to influence their husbands. For a woman to be angry with and argue with her husband as a means of communication is like using a hammer to drive a screw. You might get the screw into the wood, but the threads on the screw become worthless to secure the screw, and under stress, the screw will easily fall out. Seduction and soft words are like using a screwdriver to drive a screw, which is the proper tool for the job and will make the threaded connection between the screw and the wood work much better. Now, I know that this is neither popular nor intelligent teaching according to current societal norms, but current societal norms are not very effective at keeping marriages together or making marital partners happy. Every woman in the Bible that ultimately got her way did so because she appealed to a man rather than trying to wrestle with him for power. The two books in the Bible dealing with women's issues, Ruth and Esther, both show the power of appealing to a man rather than arguing with him. Wives, support your husbands and submit to them. If his idea is a good one, you'll be glad you supported it and went with a winner. If it is a poor idea, it will soon be obvious, and it won't need your help to kill it. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness." So wives, don't try to use the power of argument and ego to accomplish your objectives, but use the seductive power that God gave you for the purpose. Not only is it more effective, it is also more fun. And what is the point of our marriages if our marriages don't bring us happiness? Esther seduced her pagan husband and was ultimately successful in persuading him to do that which was godly, as we will see as the account continues in our next lesson. And remember, as Proverbs 25 and 15 tells us, "By long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone." And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for this lesson this morning and for the wisdom that you have given us in this book of wisdom. And help us, Lord, as we go down from this place to secure our marital relationships according to the rules and the regulations that you have given us. And help us to realize that your suggestions for marriage are the best way to do business, and that which the world tells us is not leading us to the same place that your suggestions are leading us. And help us to recognize that your way is the right way and to follow it. And now, Lord, we thank you for all that are in the house today. We ask you that you give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place and to bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Praise the Lord, our Father. We thank you this morning that you have given us another opportunity to come out to the house of prayer to meet with our friends and to greet our friends, to discuss your word and to socialize briefly with one another. And we ask you, Lord, that as we go down from this place, that you give us all traveling mercies and allow us to have a good week and bring us back once again at the appointed time. Praying for Dr. Allen, very glad to see him in the house this morning. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would continue to bless his friend, Brother Quarterman. We thank you that he's doing well after having been in the hospital and then having a heart transplant. And we just ask you, Lord, that you'd make Dr. Allen's trip there and back safe and allow it to be for a joyful and beneficial outcome. And we pray for his wife as well. And we thank you that they're back in town and that we ask you, Lord, that you'd bless those at the university that have to sit under his tutelage this year, that they might be able to grow from the share, and that their careers might be advanced, their knowledge might be increased by being under his leadership. And we're praying for Sister Allen and for those on the list that she has asked us to pray for. We're praying for her son Arnold, and as he's not feeling well, we're asking you, Lord, that you would just stretch down the hem of your garment that he might touch it, even as did the woman with the issue of blood, that she might be made whole. We just ask you, Lord, that you would go with all that she has asked us to pray for her grandchildren, and then for her parents, and for her children, and for her other relatives, for the store. We ask you that you continue to bless them and allow them to use that vehicle as a means of taking care of their family. For, as I've already said, the grandchildren. We're also praying for Tony, who's going in for surgery this week. We're asking that you bless him, give him calmness and peace of mind, that he might have confidence in that which they are doing. And then by the same token, we ask you to go into that sick room and be a doctor, because you are a better doctor than all the doctors in the hospital. Also praying, Lord, for traveling mercy for the kids who are going on vacation this coming Wednesday. And we ask you, Lord, to let them arrive at their destination safely, to enjoy themselves well, and then to return safely, that we might be able to help them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now I'm praying for my wife, Lord. I'm asking you that you bless those for whom she's concerned, for Paul, that you give him traveling mercies as he travels up and down the dangerous highways and byways, and that you would give him technical skill as he approaches the problems of his profession, and that you would allow him to have the correct solution. We also pray, Lord, that he has sufficiently impressed those who are making decisions about his future, and that you would give them a benevolent view toward him, that at the end of his probation period on his job comes up, that he will be able to carry on and continue with them. And we just thank you for it. We're continuing in prayer, Lord, for Mother Z and for Brother Rodriguez and Brother Tyson, for Mother Versa and Mother Wills. We're asking you, Lord, that you'd continue to bless the Barnes family in their bereavement, and that you'd bless all that have to go along with her, with the Breeze family. Now we're praying for Brother Rick, who's over in Iraq this week, and we're asking you that, we're thanking you, Lord, that he was able to make it back to a more restful environment, and that you would keep him safe, just put that hedge of protection around him, keep him safe from all hurt, harm, and danger as he is over there in harm's way. And as he and the other volunteers are putting their lives on the line for the country, we ask you, Lord, that you would keep them safe, that you would safeguard them, that you would give them eyes in the back of their head so that they can see danger coming from all sides, and then put that hedge of protection around them that will keep them safe. Let the bombs and the bullets and the guns go in the opposite direction, and help them, Lord, that they might be able to resolve this situation quickly and then come back home to be with us. Praying for Nikki and Brian, and we're asking, Lord, that you bless Jakara as she's looking for a job as well. Praying for Sarah Roberts, and we're asking you that you bless her in her legal situation and give her that which she needs to resolve that successfully. And we're also praying for Eric and Amanda as they are looking toward increasing the numbers in their family. We ask you, Lord, that you let them be successful in that quest and allow them to have a joyous day in a few months from now. Now, we're praying for Brother Edwards, Lord. We're asking that you continue to allow the healing on his leg to continue, allow him to get the full range of motion, give him a full strength in that, allow him to go through the physical activity required that will totally heal his situation so that at the end of his recovery, he will be better than he was before he started. And we're praying for those about whom he is concerned as well, Sister Carruthers and Sister Nichols and Sister Goodson and Brother Boone and Sister Starworth and Brother Goodson and Brother Nichols as well. We're asking that you bless all in his family as they are hanging in there. We ask that you continue to allow them to increase in their ability to do that which you would have them to do in their lives. Now, Lord, we're praying for Brother Lee and his family. We're asking you to bless them, wherever they may happen to be this morning, and all of the ones that he has asked us to pray for. We ask you, Lord, that you would bless them all, that you'd help Cody as he's also in harm's way over in Iraq, and that you'd keep him safe as well, as we've already prayed for Rick. Also for Brother Cole and Sister Parker and for the prosecutor's father. We're just asking you that you'd heal in all those situations. Just guide and bless them as they're going through. We're praying for our brother and Sister McClure's family. We're asking, Lord, that you'd allow Janelle to enjoy the remainder of her summer in her internship in St. Louis, and that you'd allow JJ to enjoy the remainder of his summer as he recuperates from his injury. And we ask you that you'd allow his injury to resolve well as well, give him the full range of motion and all the strength that he needs to go back to normal once his recovery period is over. And we're praying, Lord, for Veronica Olney in continuation. Also, we're thanking you that Mother McClure is enjoying her summer in town, for the Hochwaters and for Peaches and Joyce. We're asking you, Lord, that you just continue to go with them and stand by them as they are recovering from their illnesses. Thank you that Sister McClure is able to make it back safely from St. Louis, and we ask you that you give them traveling mercies as they go to and fro this week, and then bring them back at the appointed time as well. Praying for Sister Flanagan's son as he's working on getting ready for the next football season. Give him that which he requires to strengthen that quad muscle. Praying for Catherine Patton and Monica Patton as well. Now, Lord, I'm praying for Dad. I'm asking you, Lord, that you would allow those who are attending to him, that they would have nothing but good news for him, that you would give him strength, that you would strengthen his body. And, of course, Lord, you know the body as does no one else, because you created it and you formed it and you framed it. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would intercede on a supernatural level in his case. That when the doctors look at the results of the test, that they will come up with the conclusion that something wonderful has happened, even if they don't understand it. And we just ask you, Lord, that you keep him with us as he provides us wisdom and knowledge that we use to teach others. And we just ask you, Lord, that you continue to bless in that case. And we're praying for Uncle Jab and Aunt Elizabeth as they're having they're progressing in age and maturity, and they are somewhat weaker than they once were. And we ask you, Lord, that you lift them up and allow the days that they have here on planet Earth to be days filled with the proffering of wisdom. For they have a lot of wisdom, Lord, having lived as long as they have and seen as much as they have and have come through as much as they have. And help them, Lord, to get a chance to impart the wisdom to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren so that the godly way in which they have lived their lives might carry on through the generations, and we thank you for it. Praying for Marlon on the East Coast as well, we ask that you bless him this as he's summering and preparing for classes in the fall. And we're also praying for Viola Frazier and Joe Bowie and Brother McGill and Aunt Naomi. We ask you to continue to go with her and stand by her, for Janet Morgan and for the Northerns in Houston, and for Brother Perkins and those little girls down in Lafayette, Louisiana. We ask that you just bless them and help them to raise those children in the way that they should go, so that when they get old, they will not depart from it. Continuing in prayer for Brother Russell in White Hills and Brother Sifford, who's over in Iraq as a chaplain, giving the good word to those who are in need of it. And we're asking you that you would continue, Lord, to bless him as he's over there preaching in the war zone, and give him sermons that will inspire the troops. And we ask you to continue to keep him safe as well. thanking you for Brother Waters, who's with us here today, and we're asking you that you continue to bless him, that you'd allow him to find a good community as he is settling in our town complete his postgraduate education. And we ask you, Lord, that you would give him a steel trap mind as he prepares to go to the next level of education, allow that which the teachers tell him and that which he gleans from the books to stick, so that when test time comes, he'll be able to put out that which they have given him and come up with excellent results. Praying for his grandmother as well, and we're just asking you that you bless all in his family. Now, Lord, we're praying for the television station, for the Forgotten Man Ministry, for the armed forces, either here or abroad, those young men and those young women who are volunteering their time and their very lives and putting themselves in harm's way. We're asking you, Lord, that you just safeguard them and protect them, guide them and direct them in all that they do, that they might be able to come home safely from the war. And we're praying for those who are in charge of the war effort. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would allow them to come to a way to bring this particular conflict to a conclusion. And we're asking you, Lord, that they might be able to do it, that all of their objectives are met, that the land that we are fighting for is secured, and that all of the objectives that we are asking, that we are looking for, can be achieved. And just bring them home, bring the troops home, that we might have a glorious celebration of their return. We're also praying for the young men and women in our neighborhood and for the salvation of our family and friends, if there's any that don't know you, and the pardon of their sins. Well, now, Lord, we thank you for the lesson today, for the things that you have given us, that we might make it plain for this little place that we have here, that we might discuss your word. And we ask you, Lord, that you go with us and stand by us this week, and then bring us back once again at the appointed time with more word, more of your word to give out. And now, Lord, I pray for my wife, who's the love of my life, and I ask that you just bless us this week, allow us to have another great time this week, and just go with us and stand by us in all that we do. Well, now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Jesus Christ, the submissive Savior, gave himself. He gave his body and he gave his blood out on a hill called Calvary. He hung his head in the locks of his shoulders and he died. And then he rose from the dead on that third day morning in submission to the will of God, that we might have a right and a just right to the tree of life. And as we go down from this place this week, let us remember that which Jesus Christ has done for us in his submission to his Father on the cross. And let us be submissive to the authority that is over us as well, in emulation of his example. Let us remember all that Jesus Christ has done for us. And let us remember him now as we eat and drink together. And I mean, the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest with and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.